Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's entirely possible. All you need is one of those marvels of modern technology called a telephone, and this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, you'll need also one other thing, and that is a different time than the moment, because at the moment our lines are full. But if the Lord tarries for a few minutes at least, we will have lines opening up as I talk to these callers and they go their way, and you can jump in where they were. The purpose of the program is to examine the narrow path, which is the path of discipleship, the path of following Jesus, to do what we can to discover what Jesus teaches, what the apostles, what the Bible in general teaches about those things, and anything you have in the way of a question about the Bible or the Christian life or theology is welcome to be raised here. I don't necessarily know all the answers, of course, but I know some answers, and there may be others listening who know the answers that I don't know. And so that's a very good chance that if you have a question, we might be able to get some decent discussion going, maybe helpfully here. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090, and we'll talk to these callers that are waiting right now so that we can get you on as well in due time. Frank from Henderson, Nevada is first. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I got some more questions for you, Steve, from the Off the Wall group.
Okay.
Here's their first one. They want to know, the Bible is a book. A lot of people tell them that they don't believe the Bible because it was written by men. And they made a suggestion, somebody made a suggestion that says like this, why doesn't Jesus come back on occasion and visit us and bring back these false prophets to show the congregation that believes in them that they're wrong? Like, for example, the Mormons. Why doesn't he come back and bring Joseph Smith with him and go around the world for a while to all these Mormon areas and say, look, see, this is Joseph. Joseph, tell everybody that you were wrong so they could save everybody instead of just having a Bible that people read and a lot of them don't believe in and we're losing all these souls. That would ensure that more people would go to heaven. That's one of their questions.
Let's deal with one at a time. Let's deal with that. Okay, and then we can go to others if we have time. Okay. So why doesn't God just demonstrate unmistakably that people who are false prophets are indeed false prophets, so that people will believe the truth? In other words, why doesn't Jesus do something supernatural and unmistakable to win people's faith? In my opinion, doing something that makes faith inevitable makes faith no longer faith. You know, if somebody has had all of their resistance overwhelmed by proof, then where's the room for faith at all? I believe that there's a good reason God hasn't exposed in that way every false prophet, and that is because those false prophets are there in order to test those who love the truth and to single them out from those who don't. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may be manifest among you. There are people who love the truth and there are people who don't. God has got something for those who love the truth. He's got something different for those who don't. And one way to separate between those who love the truth and those who don't is to allow there to be false prophets and even a devil himself there to deceive people. And if people want to believe God, they have that option. He's written a book. He's given us a book. And he's given many infallible proofs that it's his word. And if they don't care about that and they want to go for something else, that just shows where their love is. It's not for God or for the truth. And that's exactly what God wants to demonstrate. You know, it says that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, God says, or Moses says, that there will be false prophets who will come and give signs and wonders. And it says that those people who bring the signs and wonders and who try to influence Israel away from the true God, it says, don't believe them because God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart or not. So I think we could extrapolate from that that if God allowed false prophets to come to Israel to test them to see if they love God or not, that's probably why he allows false prophets to go unexposed, in the present time. Now, as far as their rejection of the Bible because it's written by men, I mean, would they like it better if it was written by women? Who do they want to have write it? Children? I mean, who wrote the books that they do believe in? I mean, let's face it, we all read books that we believe. Were they not written by men? Why is the fact that men wrote the Bible, a reason to question its validity? I think we should question the validity of the Bible on a different basis than that, and that is whether it tells the truth or not. That's how we would judge any other book, isn't it? I mean, if I buy a nonfiction book, a history book or something like that, I'm going to judge it by its truthfulness, not by whether the author was a man or a woman or an angel or a god. You know, I mean, books are almost by definition written by human beings. And so I don't really see that as a reason to object to the Bible. It's written by men. Of course it was written by men. But the Bible says itself that it was written by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so I'd much rather believe a book that's written by a holy man of God who's moved by the Holy Spirit than a book that's written by someone who's just given it his best guess. And these are men who knew Jesus. These are men, at least in the New Testament, they are men who knew Jesus and who knew, what he said, what he did, and they're honest about it. So why shouldn't I believe them?
Yeah, well, they're trying to say that, you know, they don't believe that the men were inspired. They come up with all these questions.
Okay, well, let me ask you.
Some of them are Christians, some of them ain't, and they come up with...
Yeah, well, Frank, let me ask you this. Whether they're Christians or not, why do they not believe that the men were inspired?
They just think that it was rehashed so many times, the Bible.
In other words, they haven't studied it out. That's obvious. Okay, if they want to know the answer, they should be willing to do the study. You see, here's the thing. The writers of the Bible claimed to be writing what they knew from God, all right? What God had shown them, what God had revealed to them. Now, either they're lying or they're telling the truth. We can just decide without giving them a test that they're lying. But what if they're telling the truth? If they're telling the truth and we're not even eager to find out whether they are, it demonstrates something about us. It means we couldn't care less about whether God spoke to us or not. It means God might have, but we don't even want to know. Now, that tells a lot about a person's heart, doesn't it? And so I'm not really interested in satisfying the curiosity of somebody who doesn't love the truth. Jesus wasn't either. the Pharisees or the enemies of Christ came to him and said, you know, by what authority do you do these things? Well, he could have given a straight answer and said, I do it by God's authority. But instead, he gave them a question. He said, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from man or from God? And they realized that neither answer that they could give would go well for them. Because if they said it was from God, Jesus would say, well, then why didn't you believe John? And if they said it was from man, that would be a very unpopular answer for them to publicly give, because the crowds all believed that John was a prophet and the Pharisees didn't want to reveal that they didn't think so. So they couldn't answer him safely, and they came back and they said, we can't answer you. And Jesus said, well, then I won't answer you either. In other words, Jesus was not interested in playing games with people who are dishonest. If they will answer honestly, then he'll answer honestly. Otherwise, he won't answer them at all. People who are not interested in the truth, God's not interested in dialogue with them. But anyone who's interested in the truth, even if they're an unbeliever, even if they're convinced of another religion, or even if they're convinced atheists, but they're open to the truth, then God's always willing to interact with them, and so am I. But when people say, well, we just reject the Bible even though we haven't ever studied anything about it, I say, well, are you unaware that the Bible claims to be the Word of God? Well, of course they know it is. That's why they say they reject that claim. They believe, they know it claims it. They wouldn't reject it if they didn't know that it claims that. So, in other words, they know that it claims to be the Word of God, and they don't care to find out if it is or not. Well, then they're not the kind of people God's looking for. God's looking for people who love truth, not people who are playing games with it.
Well, they care. That's why they keep asking me all these questions.
Then let them look into it. There's plenty.
They are.
Okay.
They're reading and everything, and I tell them, well, you know, you got to accept the Holy Spirit. You got to accept Jesus. You get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes you understand the Word better and everything like that.
Well, there's abundant evidence available for them. I mean, go to my website if you want to, and download my lectures on the authority of Scripture. I talk about the evidences that the Bible's inspired. That's a very low investment for them to make if they want to look into the matter. If they don't want to see the evidence, then they're not as honest as they pretend to be. If they do want to hear the evidence, that's an easy way to get it.
All right, Steve.
Well, okay, Frank.
I got another one, but I'll wait. That was a long answer. You got people. I'll call you the next tomorrow or something.
Okay, Frank. Thanks.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota next. Hi, Kyle. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. First off, I want to say thank you for uploading the Great Commission School Lectures to theos.org.
You can thank Jared for that. He's the one who does all that work. I just sent them to him.
Well, yeah. If Jared's listening, thank you, Jared.
He'll listen to it probably as he drives to work tomorrow on his iPod. Go ahead.
Great. My question today is regarding apostles. Recently on your program, you had a call about that. I've been listening to the archives.
Mm-hmm.
And I was speaking to someone at school about it, someone who believes in modern-day apostles. And what you brought up in your discussion was that if they're sent out from Christ, that makes them apostle akin to, you know...
Paul and others.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And but they reach an interesting point that I hadn't thought of. They talked about Matthias.
Yep.
And how Matthias was not chosen and commissioned by Christ, but by the 11. Well, granted, they cast lots for him and so forth. I mean, I guess in some sense it could have been by Christ, but
right. They believed it was Christ choosing him. Yeah.
Absolutely. But the thing is Christ didn't specifically show up to Matthias, as far as we know, and tell him, I want you to be an apostle. So is Matthias then to be not counted as an apostle of the same order as Paul?
Well, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, certainly believed Matthias was to be counted as an apostle. And it's interesting that Luke was a huge fan of Paul. You know, there are some people, a lot of evangelicals say, Matthias was not supposed to be the 12th apostle replacing Judas. Paul was supposed to be. But Paul never claimed that himself, and even Luke, who's one of Paul's best friends and one of his biggest fans, didn't say so either. I mean, Luke, when he wrote it, said from that day on, Matthias was counted among the apostles. And he doesn't ever suggest that it should have been otherwise. So I believe that Matthias was the right choice. But what we have to understand is that Jesus authorized the apostles to act in his name. And therefore, what they do as Christ. And that was how the early church understood apostolic authority. That's why it's so important to judge people who claim to be apostles. Because if they really are apostles of Christ, they're claiming an incredible amount of authority over the faith of the Christian church. And so that's why in Revelation 2, Christ commends the Ephesian Christians because they have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. And so... You know, I think that because the apostles act as Christ's agents, and that's what he authorized them to do, that's what the word apostle would suggest, then their acceptance of Matthias makes it official. But they didn't do it strictly on their own. As we know, they chose a couple of guys based on their understanding of what the scripture required them to do, because Peter quoted two scriptures about it in recommending this course of action. And then they cast lots for them, asking God to show which one he had chosen. And so the lot fell on Matthias. So unless we want to question the authority of the apostles who did it and question their interpretation of the scriptures that guided them and question the validity of casting lots, which the Bible itself indicates is a genuine way for God to make his will known, unless we're going to question all those things, I think we have to accept Matthias just like Luke did.
That's a very good point. I didn't think of that. Is it all right if I ask a second question? It's about as long as that one.
Sure, you've been waiting a long time. Go ahead.
My question, the second question is regarding worship. At my chapel at my school, they have it daily. I go to a Bible college, just for any of those listening. And they have a worship and then a speaker, and it's an hour. And every year it's a battle for me. Well, last year and this year. Because the music is... You know, it's that new style of Christian worship music, like Hillsong and stuff.
Uh-huh.
Some of the songs I find edifying, but a great deal of them I don't find edifying, particularly because they sound like they were written by someone who's not biblically literate,
mm-hmm.
who maybe was just, you know, sincere in their faith, maybe a new convert, but really don't know the Bible very well, and they kind of talk about God in vague, sort of anyone can talk about Bible or God in those terms. And so my question is, I'm sure you've been in contexts where that's been the case. I'm kind of curious how you've dealt with that, how you yourself have worshipped God in those contexts.
Well, usually when I know that those kinds of, when I've been to a place before and I know that their worship service is such as is finds it, it's challenging for me to not be critical.
Yeah.
I just usually show up late. You know, I wait till I show up after the time of worship, so I don't have to sit there fighting a temptation to be critical of the worship. I mean, who wants to criticize the way someone else worships God? Not me.
Amen. Right.
And so I just don't like the idea of being tempted to be critical.
Nor do
yet
I.
Yet it is very tempting sometimes. Not so much to be tempted of the to be critical of the people singing.
No.
But to be, I don't know what. I should say, not critical of the motivations of
right.
the people singing, but critical of their level of biblical literacy,
yep.
which is apparently very low. And I can't understand why any Christian living in a world where Bibles exist, and they certainly exist in America more abundantly than anywhere else in the whole world, would have any excuse to be biblically illiterate.
Yep.
You know, I mean, honestly, if somebody's been saved only for maybe a few weeks or a few months, I could see how they might be biblically illiterate. I mean, they can't help that. They haven't had time to read it.
Yep.
But anyone who's been saved for, say, a year could easily have read through the Bible at least once during that time. And, you know, anyone who's been saved for 3 years or 5 years, if they haven't read the whole Bible through, then shame on them. I mean, any ignorance they have lays at their door. Because they've had ample opportunity to know the Word of God. And as I was saying to that earlier caller, Frank, that when people have access to the Word of God and they neglect it, it simply tells how much they love God, not much.
Hmm.
You know, I mean, if I had love letters sent from a wife or a lover overseas and I left them unopened and just let them accumulate on my desk unopened, I would be declaring very clearly that I don't love that person very much. And when people have a Bible and they don't read it, they're declaring very clearly they're not very interested in what God has to say. Either that or they don't really believe it is His Word, of course. You might love God and neglect the Bible because you don't really believe it's His Word. But if you don't believe it's His Word, then you've simply shown that you've been listening to the wrong people and reading the wrong books, because certainly anyone who actually looks at the evidence for the Bible has got to conclude, if they're honest, that the Bible is what it claims to be and nothing less.
Mm, very true. Well, I've taken enough of your time. Thanks for your answers.
Okay, Kyle, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. God bless.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Bob from Halsey, Oregon is our next caller. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I love it when the Holy Spirit orchestrates questions and or a service or everything kind of clicks together.
Amen.
It kind of dancing on the topic that I had to call about, and the understanding that the Bible that we have, the New Testament, not being quote unquote inspired, but being under the authority,
yeah,
that's been given to them in writing. So in that context, the question is, in sharing that with somebody, saying, you know, there's really no verse in there that specifically said New Testament, yeah, the Old Testament, but the New Testament being inspired. I didn't think it was a very good answer, but the verse that they came up with was where Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and tell you the words that I've told you before.
That's right. That's right. And I believe He did. See, that's it. He promised the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, He would remind them, as He put it, He'll bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. That's a pretty good guarantee of their accurate memory. And, you know, if I say that the authority of the New Testament does not rest on any particular claims of its inspiration, but on the authority of the apostles, that doesn't mean that the authority of the apostles lacks inspiration. I mean, Paul said that the gospel he preached, he got it by direct revelation from Christ. Paul was caught up in the third heaven and heard things that, you know, no man had ever heard, apparently, and which he couldn't even repeat, he said. Likewise, John was caught up into heaven in Revelation. And the disciples, other than Paul, had the privilege of sitting under Jesus' feet. Certainly, that's a revelation. And then, of course, having the Holy Spirit afterwards remind them of what he said, so that we could trust their accuracy and their credibility when they say that. So all of these men received inspiration or received revelation. But what I'm saying is that when they wrote down their letters, it's not necessarily that they were like prophets writing, you know, just a stream of consciousness directly from the Holy Spirit, like the prophets, I think, did. I believe that when Paul wrote his letters, the information he gave was information that had been revealed to him by God. And likewise, when the other apostles wrote, what they gave was that which was, revealed to them by Christ and by the Holy Spirit in, you know, private revelations and other things. So I'm all for the affirmation that the Holy Spirit was the real author of the information that the apostles taught.
See, where I've gone with what you've taught on that, because it was, I think I've said this before on your show, that it was such a load off my shoulders to have to feel like I need to justify to the critic
right.
every little discrepancy. So, for example, the story of one gospel about two men being possessed by demons living in the cemetery.
Yeah.
First story in another gospel. That's easy to clarify that you know that there's no doctrinal issue here. It's two different understandings of the same story. We don't need to construct that this happened twice. I mean,
right.
That's silly. But in saying that, and what you just said, it almost sounds like you would disagree that the words specifically that Jesus spoke to the legion in either story that it was. 100% word for word.
Let me clarify what I just said, if I can, because I said that the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of what Jesus said. Okay. Now I think it's even if he had not done so, I think most of what Jesus said, or a great deal of it, they would have remembered anyway because it was so memorable and they'd heard him say it firsthand. But just so that they wouldn't forget it, the Holy Spirit reminded them. Now that doesn't mean that when they wrote it down, that there was some action of the Holy Spirit taking place, moving through their arm down to the pen that they were using and choosing for them the words that they wrote down. You see, I could remember very well, let us say, what the Bible says. But let's say the Holy Spirit brings to my remembrance something Jesus said that I've read. And I'm preaching or I'm writing. I might want to paraphrase what he said. That doesn't mean I didn't remember what he said. Hopefully my paraphrase is a fair paraphrase. But what I'm saying is that if the Holy Spirit reminds me, let's say I'm writing a letter to somebody and they want to know what Jesus said about something, and something Jesus said comes to my mind. And let's say I believe it's the Holy Spirit reminding me because I haven't been thinking about that. So let's say I assume that Jesus' Spirit has reminded me of something he said. So I write it down. That doesn't mean I write it down verbatim. It doesn't even mean I won't make any mistakes. I might spell something wrong or put the punctuation in the wrong place. In other words, my writing is not necessarily a supernatural action, but the information I'm writing can be that which indeed was brought to my mind by the Holy Spirit. And even if the Holy Spirit brings to my mind the exact words that Jesus said in the Gospels, I might still choose to paraphrase it, in a fair paraphrase, to clarify something, like Luke often paraphrased Jesus. Now, I personally don't think that, the action of the Holy Spirit upon a person's mind tells us very much about what was going on supernaturally at the moment they were writing something down. That's what I'm saying. So, when Isaiah wrote, I believe he wrote down what the Holy Spirit spoke directly through him. I believe when the apostles wrote, they wrote down what the Holy Spirit reminded them of and informed them about. But I believe they used their own words. And that's where I'm saying that it's entirely possible that they would make some kind of a mistake that's not related to their memory of those things. And the example, of course, I always give, so that I'm sure regular listeners are tired of hearing it, is when Paul talked about how he forgot how many people he had baptized in Corinth. And gave the wrong list initially and then corrected himself. Now, see, a man can easily forget that kind of thing and still be trusted to be giving correct doctrine as God has revealed it to him on a previous occasion. So I guess what I'm saying is we don't have anything in the Bible telling us that the New Testament writings were produced through a supernatural set of circumstances. They, as far as we know, they were written by the natural literary talents of the writers, but they were men who had knowledge that was revealed to them before by God. And so it's, you know, inspired stuff.
Okay. All right. Well, very good. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, good talking to you, Bob.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Crystal from Everett, Washington. We have a line open for you also if you're interested in 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question or a disagreement, call me up, 1-800-438-5090. Crystal, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I just started listening to your radio station, and I'm really learning a lot. My question is, well, is it normal for someone to isolate themselves from their family because they're being called by God?
You mean like a young person to isolate themselves from their parents and
yes.
their siblings?
Yes.
That would depend. I would not think that would have to happen very often.
Okay.
It seems to me that the only time that a Christian would be called to isolate themselves from their family would be if their family, let's say, is not Christian and is a very bad influence upon them. Remember,
okay.
Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And I suppose that if somebody, by association with their family members, is finding themselves dragged away from God because of the hostility of their family or maybe the influences, the temptations and so forth there, that God might tell them to make the hard decision of pulling away and not associating with them so much. But on the other hand, if a person has a Christian family and thinks that God is leading them to, you know, remain aloof from their family, that doesn't sound like anything I could see
yeah.
as normal.
Yeah, because... And excuse me for being a little emotional here, but
sure.
I have a brother who, and I'm kind of wondering, like, if this is our family or if this is a church that, you know, maybe he's just getting misled, but he has joined this church. He's been in it for maybe 2 or 3 years, and slowly he had isolated himself from us, and so we kind of feel like what's going on, you know, and we don't
yeah.
know what to do. So, right, I mean, we've been praying and, you know, he doesn't call at all and it's very hard to contact him. And so he feels that he is being called to this church, yet he doesn't try to communicate with us. And we're a Christian family and... So that's where my question's at, and mm-hmm. I'm just kind of, you know, giving this to God and having faith that, you know, all of this can, you know,
yeah.
maybe, you know, I don't know what's going to go on, but, you know, I'm just giving this to the Lord so I can
mm-hmm.
Continue going. But also I'm kind of wondering if how I should, you know, should I let this go or should
right.
we still continue to contact my brother, so that he knows that you know,
yeah,
we're here and we love him.
I think you should try to keep reaching out to him. I think if the church he's going to is the influence that's telling him to separate from his Christian family, that church sounds very much like a cult to me.
Yeah.
There I know of churches and cults that seem to divide couples and divide people from their children and so forth. And there's absolutely no reason for an organization to do that, unless, like I said, a person's family is bringing them into spiritual or physical peril. In which case, of course, there does come a time where perhaps that hard decision has to be made. But, I mean, Jesus said, honor your father and your mother. I mean, he of course, that was in the Old Testament, too, but Jesus repeated it in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 and
right.
made it very clear that it's still an obligation for people to honor their parents.
Mm-hmm.
So if the parents are trying to reach out to a young man and he's not responding, then he is violating the teachings of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And if his church is encouraging him to do that, then his church is an evil entity.
Right. And so what can I do or what can we do to show my brother that, you know, this is not Christ-like?
Well, let me ask you something. Don't tell me what church it is, of course, but
yeah.
He's been in this church for a couple of years. Was he a Christian before he went to this church?
No. Well, he backslided. He rededicated his life,
okay.
and then he started going to this church, yeah.
I see. So he's been there pretty much as long as he's been serious about God, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, apart from this isolation, have you seen good fruit in his life, or has it been alarming fruit?
It's been more. It's been a little bit of both,
uh-huh.
But more alarming at when he treats us,
yeah.
and when I say us, I mean me, my family, my parents.
Is this a small church?
Yeah, it's a small church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a very small church, and actually they tend to go from one, like, you know, they'll meet at a gym, and then later on they'll meet at a, you know, somewhere
yeah.
else and restaurant. But I mean, I do feel like it is a cult because just mm-hmm. learning from it, and you know, I feel like the pastor is kind of in control of everything, and
mm-hmm.
there's like no elders or, you know, mm-hmm. staff to kind of. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. Now, let me ask you this. Has any representative from your family, say your father or a brother or you or anyone else, have they gone and tried to talk with the pastor?
They have. I don't know if they've talked to him specifically, but they have. They have attended some of his services.
Well, what I mean is to go and talk to him about this problem.
I don't know. I can't
see. That would be the step I would take if your brother. It's your brother, right?
Yeah.
If your brother is not listening to you, then he is. Then he is in sin. And I would think that if someone's in sin and they won't listen to you, then talking to their pastor would be a very good suggestion. Now, the pastor may be the cause of the problem. But you would
yeah.
soon find that out, you see. Yeah, you might say, well, I think the pastor won't listen to us. Well, if he doesn't, then you'll know what you only suspect now. You know, you suspect now that the pastor's kind of a cult leader on a power trip. And I think, you know, to tell you the truth, I suspect it too, but I could be wrong. I haven't talked to him. He may be not aware that this is going on, and he might not approve. So I think somebody from your family should go and talk to the pastor, make an appointment to go talk to him, say, you know, we're concerned because as a result, we think it's as a result of our brother or our son or someone coming mm-hmm. to your church, that person seems to not want to associate with us anymore. And we were wondering, is that something that you as a church approve of him doing
mm-hmm.
or not? Now, if the pastor says, well, actually, yeah, we do kind of require that of our people, or we do encourage them to kind of separate from their past associations so that they can go all the way with God and so forth. Then you've
yeah.
got a cult leader. You've got a cult leader there, you know.
Yeah.
If the pastor says, "My goodness, I know we always encourage people to keep close relations with their families. I didn't know he was doing this. I'll have to speak to him about it." Well, then you've got a pastor. You don't have to be so concerned about.
Right. Now, if he, I have a strong feeling that he is, he does not require this, but encourages this.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised either, but I wouldn't want to say so without talking to him.
Okay.
Yeah,
now,
you could assume that, and that could turn into gossip against a man of God without
okay.
you intending it, you know.
Okay.
You need to really talk to the man, and if your suspicions are confirmed by conversation, then to warn people about him would be a wise thing, it seems to me. But
okay.
You're probably not going to be able to avoid talking about this situation to people. I mean, here you are, you're talking on the radio to people about it, and you probably will be talking to others who know you and stuff, and you don't want to be turning people against this man without knowing if he's guilty of something or not.
Okay, right. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure that, I'm getting the facts straight. So,
sure. Okay,
I will do that and keep praying.
I understand your concerns. I would be very grieved myself if that was happening to a member of my family. So I think you should, someone from your family, you or someone else, should actually be proactive about going and talking
okay.
to that pastor.
Okay. Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Crystal. God bless you.
Okay. God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Lynn calling from Watsonville, California. Hi, Lynn. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I really enjoy your program. I usually listen at 11 to 12.
Oh, you like to listen late.
Yes, yes. Huh. I recently heard you discussing rebuking Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like you said something about some danger in doing that. Did I misunderstand?
Well, I don't know about the danger. I mean, there may be danger in it, but the main thing is the question of whether it's really a biblical practice or not. I suppose that any time we try to engage the devil without having firm biblical basis for what we're doing, we may be falling into a trap, and it could be dangerous. I'm not sure I would say for sure that it's dangerous to rebuke the devil. All I can say is that the Bible does not advocate it. What we do have is this statement in the book of Jude, where it's talking about certain false teachers who were critical of spiritual authorities, and to show the contrast between what they're doing and what the angels do. Jude made this point in Jude verse 9. It's only one chapter long. Verse 9, he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, in other words, Michael didn't say, "I rebuke you."
Mm-hmm.
He said, "The Lord rebuke you," and he did not go beyond that. He did not, get into a wrangling and insulting argument with the devil. Now, this isn't quite the same thing as perhaps what Christians have been known to do when they rebuke the devil. I think that rebuking a demon, that is a demon that is in a person, and when you're confronting a demon-possessed person, has biblical precedent. Jesus rebuked the demons that were in people when he confronted them. And I, as far as I'm concerned, I think it's biblical to rebuke demons when you're confronting a demon-possessed person. You confront the demons that are in them. On the other hand, many people are rebuking demons up in the sky somewhere, territorial spirits or whatever, or just the devil out there.
No.
And all I can say is the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it, good or bad. So while it doesn't say that it's dangerous or bad, it also does not confirm that that is a valid or effective means of confronting the devil. And as I said, I don't think it's real safe to innovate in the matter of spiritual warfare. If we're going to be engaging the devil in a conflict, I think I'd want to make sure I had the scriptures and, justifying my actions.
Right. It was in association with alcoholism. So I don't
well,
know how else.
Well, an alcoholic person, a person who's in bondage to alcohol, may in fact have a demon.
Yes.
It is possible. And therefore, in dealing with them, there may be a legitimate time when you would sense there's a demon that is keeping them in bondage, and that you would speak to that demon and rebuke it. I would say that would have a biblical basis. But if you're thinking about only when you're praying for that person, when you're alone and you're praying, up into the air for him to be rebuking the devil at times like that, all I can say is there's no biblical precedent for it. I can't say that it's dangerous or that it'll have negative effects.
Okay.
It's just not something that is one of the biblical ways that we're told to deal with things. I believe that our prayers to God, our prayers of faith for that person, even if there are demons behind their affliction, I think praying to God is an effective way to drive off the devil.
A better way, probably.
I think so. I think it can be, maybe not healthy to become obsessed with talking to the devil. No one in the Bible got obsessed with it. but talking to God. Even in the case we read of in Daniel chapter 10, where there was a prince of Persia, a demonic principality, that was engaging and resisting Michael, or Gabriel, excuse me, who was coming to bring a message to Daniel. Daniel helped out by praying and fasting, but we don't read that he ever addressed the prince of Persia or the demon in any way. He simply prayed and fasted to God, and as a result, God sent aid, and the angel got through.
Okay. Thank you very much. That answers my question.
Okay, Lynn, good to hear from you.
I'm so glad you're there. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk next to Wayne from Salinas, California. And we have a line open for you if you're interested, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get through to me here on the air if you're listening to the live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time at 1-800-438-5090. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good. Hey, I got a question for you. I was reading the other day, and I don't remember where it is, but I know you'll remember where Paul is talking about, food is for the belly, and the belly is for food, but both will be done away with.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6.
Okay, and then I started thinking, well, when is that going to happen? Because what does that say about the wedding supper of the Lamb?
Right. Well, I've thought about that, too. Obviously, Paul believed there's going to be a physical resurrection of the body. He said so in the same book in chapter 15. He spent a whole chapter defending the idea that there will be a resurrection of the body. Though he did say there that there will be changes in the body, significant changes. And he didn't enumerate them, at least not in detail. He said, the body that dies, our body that dies and is buried, it's buried in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. It's buried in, shamefulness, and is raised in glory. He said it's buried a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual or a supernatural body. So the body that comes out in the resurrection is going to be supernatural. It's not going to be natural. And it may be that those bodies will not need to eat. Now, if someone says, what about the wedding supper of the Lamb? If it is so that this is true, then the wedding supper of the Lamb is not something that happens literally in the resurrection. The wedding supper of the Lamb could be something spiritual that could be before the resurrection. The reference to it is in Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation, of course, has a lot of symbolic things in it. And there's a lot of symbolic references elsewhere in Scripture to eating and drinking, as when Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst. Well, of course, he's talking not about physical water. And in John chapter 6, when he said that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you won't have life in you. Again, I don't believe he's talking about physical eating there. So there are a number of times in the Bible where eating and drinking are symbols or non-literal references to something else that's spiritual. So I'm not 100% sure that the wedding supper of the Lamb is really a time of eating actual food. If it is, then I'm not sure exactly how Paul meant his statement that food's for the belly and the belly's for food and God shall destroy both it and them. He might, however, be saying that there is a part of us that is our mortal body and is nothing more. And that is the part that eats food and digests food, and food passes through, and that's the end of it. And eventually these bodies will die and decay. That could be what he means. He might not be referring to the resurrection at all. But the next line he gives, of course, is, but the body is not made for fornication. And he's talking about how your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's why you shouldn't fornicate. So there, what we have him saying is, what you eat is not a matter of eternal importance, but your the sanctity, the maintenance of sanctity of the temple, is a matter that has far more lasting importance. And
sure, yeah,
so that would be what his main point
is.
Fairly
obvious. But it more sparked my sort of curiosity about, well, what form is this wedding supper going to take? Because Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.
Mm-hmm. And we usually associate that with the wedding supper of the Lamb, I know.
I assume that he's talking about that, but actually, well, I mean, after his resurrection, when he was hanging out for 40 days,
he drank with them. And
maybe he drank with them then, and that's what he was referring to.
Yeah, that could be in the kingdom, too. It's real difficult to know. Frankly, that particular prediction he made, it seems to me like there's about four or five different possible meanings of it, and I'm not sure exactly which one I would favor.
Steve, you know everything. I know it.
Well, that's my problem. My problem is I know too many things. I know too many possibilities, and I don't know the right one.
All right. Well, hey, man, I appreciate your thoughts on that, and if you've got any more, carry on. But I think I'm satisfied with your answers so far.
Well, you're easily satisfied then.
I'm starting to realize that some stuff you just have to accept the fact that, you know, our knowledge is going to be incomplete until we get on the other side.
That is so freeing.
I struggle with a lot of things, and I'm a nitpicker, man. I can pick the word apart, and, you know, how come it says here that Judas fell down and his guts burst out, and in this other place it said that he hanged himself, you know? I mean, I can get all wound up about just
how do you solve that one?
Things that I can't reconcile, but...
How do you solve that one?
What's that?
How do you solve that one?
I don't know. I really don't. I mean, I think maybe he hanged himself, and then the rope broke, and he was all swelled up with, you know.
Yeah, I think that'd be. I think that'd be.
That'd be
a very reasonable harmony.
Apart.
That'd be a very reasonable harmony, I think. Yeah.
Yeah, because otherwise it's kind of like, well, somebody bumped their head and got the story wrong, but it could be like the story of the blind guys and the elephant. You know, where they're each one guy's
part
feeling the trunk, another guy's feeling the tail, another guy's feeling the leg, and they're all describing the same thing.
But
because they don't get it.
Yeah, remember this. It's not very likely that Luke, who recorded one story in Acts chapter 1, and Matthew, who recorded the other story in Matthew chapter 27, it's not very likely that one of them thought Judas died one way and the other one thought he died another way. Because think about it. However Judas died and whatever happened to them, that would have very soon, become the common knowledge of all the apostles. They would certainly have talked about it. He was their friend, right? So, I mean, much, much later, decades later, when Matthew wrote his gospel and when Luke wrote Acts, it's not likely that there was still some confusion among them as to which way he died. I think it's obvious that Luke and Matthew would have had the very same opinion, and so would all the apostolic company, about what happened to Judas. And therefore, I have to assume that Matthew is telling part of the detail, like you said, and that Luke is telling another part of the detail. But I don't think I don't think they're doing so like blind men who see only part of the elephant. I think they know the whole story. I know what you mean. I know what you mean. But I mean, I think they do it as men who know the whole story and are simply mentioning the part that is significant to what they're trying to say.
Right. Because one of them mentions that the reason that it was called, ended up being called the Field of Blood, was because his bowels burst out.
Yeah.
If his initial cause of death was that he hung himself, that really doesn't have anything to do with that particular prophecy. So, you know, there would be more reason for him to mention that as the actual
way
that he died.
But I appreciate what you said earlier about, you know, you got to realize that there's things we won't know. And it's so freeing to come to that point, to say, you know, how much do I really have to know? I want to know as much as I can know, because whatever God has revealed, he probably would like for me to know. But what he hasn't revealed or what he hasn't made clear, apparently it doesn't matter to him whether I know it or not. And therefore, probably it shouldn't matter so much to me either.
You got any more callers waiting?
I do, but did you have another question? I shouldn't take it because I only have about 3 minutes left, so I should take the other callers.
All right, I'll call back another time because I got a can of worms I'd love to go over with you.
Okay, maybe we can go fishing.
Sounds good.
All right, God bless you, Wayne.
All right, you too. Thanks, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
Oops, cut him off in the middle of his bye. Let's talk to Joan from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joan.
Hi, Steve. I just had a response to Lynn, who called asking about addressing the enemy.
Her brother? Yeah.
Directly. And I was thinking about the passage. I'm not sure where it is. It's resist the devil.
Yes. It's in James.
It's
James 4, 7.
Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Right, James 4, 7.
Ah, that's it. And I was thinking about resisting. It's not going out looking for hand-to-hand combat. It's not a search and destroy. It's resisting something that's coming at us as we encounter it.
That's true. And resisting is not the same thing as rebuking. See, a lot of people, they quote that verse wrongly. They say, rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, that's not the same thing. Rebuking is using your mouth. Resisting requires using your heart and your head and your loyalty to God and a whole bunch of other things. Resistance is a spiritual stature, or a stance, I should say. It's a spiritual stance that we take of resisting what the devil's trying to do to us and to others around us. And that resistance takes the form of prayer and resolve and meditation on the Word of God and maybe fasting and things like that. It's not just uttering the words, I rebuke you, devil.
Yep, and predicated by submitting to God, which is all based on that.
That's first. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.
And he will flee.
Good point.
That's all I had to say. Uh-huh.
Okay, Joan, good to hear from you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, Joan is one of our Seattle callers, and I'm obliged to say this because, I mean, and I don't mind saying it, but I don't want people to get the impression that I'm, begging for money, because I'm certainly not. But there is a donor, and I've mentioned it before, that has agreed to match funds that people may donate designated for the Seattle broadcast. Now, those of you listening to other areas might say, well, why the Seattle broadcast? Well, because the Seattle station is our newest station. We've been on there for less than a year. We've been there on other stations longer than that. And because it's our most expensive station, and therefore because it's new and costly, we have not, of course, yet built up a complete support base from the new audience there. And therefore, paying month by month for the time on the Seattle station is being done because listeners in other areas are designating it for Seattle, which is a pretty neat thing. But we certainly would encourage the people in Seattle to pick up that tab, because people outside Seattle will probably lose their incentive to keep it up eventually. And there is a donor from California who has said that he will match gifts that are designated for the Seattle broadcast up to about $2,000. And there's another per month. And there's another donor who said he'd do the same thing up to $500. So in other words, the first $2,500 that comes in designated for Seattle is going to be doubled by these donors. So I just thought I'd let you know. We are a listener-supported ministry, and nobody here is paid. I am not paid for what I do. There's no paid staff here. There is no overhead. I do this from my living room. We don't have an office. We don't have a secretary, nothing. All we have is radio bills. We pay the radio stations, and as long as we pay them, they let us stay on the air. So if you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can also find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. And if you don't want to donate at all, feel free to go to the website and just take stuff from us. We've got stuff. Nothing's for sale. It's all for free. There's hundreds and hundreds, and that's no exaggeration, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files of lectures of yours truly, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible and through hundreds of topics. Just take them. They're yours. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.